Turn to Revelation chapter 14. What a thrill it is to have God's Word. I mean, we are so blessed to have His Word to turn to and to learn from every single day of our lives as Christians. So let me read the first few verses here, and we read, "Then I looked, and behold, a lion standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps, and they sing as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins, and they are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God." Let's pray. Father, thank You for all that You have for us in Revelation chapter 14. Lord, we're so grateful for any bit, any ounce, any sentence of Your Word, Lord, from beginning to end. We're blessed to be able to study it verse by verse and to open it up and to know in Your infinite wisdom what You've deemed to be necessary for us to have in our lives and to know. So just bless us with this passage, Lord. We do pray You'd bring it to life for us. You'd minister to us by Your living and working and active and present Holy Spirit. And we do, as always, pray the same for every church in this community, Lord. We want Your body, Your bride, to grow more in love with You today. And we want to be more in love with each other because of the love You've bestowed upon us. So have Your way, Lord. We thank You and praise You for this and all You're going to do in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please be seated. Revelation chapter 14 today. We're going to end today what we know as, and I've been mentioning the last few weeks, what is known as the great parenthesis. And we call it that because chapters 10 to 14 really are kind of an aside. It's as though a rabbit trail, a sanctified good one, rabbit trail to go down to. Because the book from chapter 16 to 18 is all about the 21 judgments of God that God is going to bring upon the earth. And yet, in that, He stops a couple of times. He did in chapter 7, and here from 10 to 14, in that He's not moving forward the progression of the judgments, and He wants us to know some other things. And I also tend to think that the Revelation tends to be very linear in its history, except for these parentheses. We're going to see that we're going to jump around a little bit in terms of timing, I believe, in this particular chapter. But I want to remind us of something that I pointed out when we got to chapter 6 and began the Great Tribulation period, that our God is so wonderfully loving that there are two great natures that we want to know about God in the great revelation of His tribulation that's coming. And that is, yes, He is a judging God. He is so righteous, so holy, so pure, He must punish sin. He must deal with it, and He will one day. And so we'll look at that. We'll very much see that today. We're going to see this wonderful mix of the two, of His judgment. But His love is so great, He found a way to deal with His judgment, of course, by sending Jesus to die for us, to pay the penalty for our sins. And His love is just going to kind of ooze right out of the pages, I believe, here in chapter 14, because He so loves the world. He so loves the world that He wants everyone saved, and He wants them to know what they can do to be saved, and know that His judgment is coming. That is a loving thing to do, is to warn people of that. Anybody that's raised parents knows. There comes a time you have to take that child and warn them. If you do that, it will be serious. The damage can be great, can be profound to you. Don't go there. And so that is God's loving hand of warning. But also, as a parent, we get to just simply love on them and tell them the good things that we have for them. We will see that all today. These two kind of angles of God. Now, as we look here in verse 1, you'll notice we're going to see some people here. We're going to see a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. I'm just so grateful just for that we're introduced to them, because even before we get back into the judgments, God, I think, effectively wants to say, I don't want the wicked ones to have the last say. They never will. Not with God. I mean, the last couple of chapters we've been studying Satan, we've been studying the Antichrist, that we call him the beast, another beast who's known as a false prophet that will mislead the world to worship the beast and his image and all these things and force people to do things. But God always has the last say, and it's just such a blessing for us to know that God is on the throne. He still is, He always will be. And so notice here, John gets a further in this revelation, verse 1, then I looked and behold a lamb standing on Mount Zion. So we're transported, I believe, to the very end of the Great Tribulation, because we don't see Jesus on the earth during the tribulation period. And I think God is just encouraging us before he does get into those last judgments. I win in the end. And I'm still standing, and my appointed sealed servants, these 144,000 who were first introduced to us in chapter 7, they're still alive. And they're going to be with me in the end. And it's just very, very encouraging for us to know that. Now, notice first he's standing on Mount Zion. And so that is a mount there, right there at the area of the Temple Mount. Mount Zion, it's called that. We hear that word today many times, use Zion, because it is that area. It's the same area as Mount Moriah. And so Mount Moriah is actually a few mountains. It's just a short mountain range there, in, right there in Jerusalem. And it's the very place that on one end Jesus died on Golgotha. It's also the very mount that all the way back prophetically God had Abraham bring his son Isaac from a far country to go to Mount Moriah. It's interesting today, if you were to type Temple Mount in like a Google search and look at maps, many of the maps still say Mount Moriah right on them. We know we're talking about the same place. So we want to make sure that that Isaac was sacrificed there. He wasn't, of course, God stopped him. But it's a picture of the coming day when the Son of God would be provided as the Lamb. And so it's a beautiful scene here. That's where Jesus is. It's a picture. He's come back, and he's going to be reigning in the end. But notice the 144,000 are with him. And I'm just so grateful that they're going to make it to the end. God knows how to take care of his people. He didn't lose one of them. It wasn't 144,000 in chapter 7, and now at the end, 143,999. They all make it. They all make it. And whatever ministry you have, the Lord has for you, you will make it. You are indestructible until the day the Lord says, your ministry is over. I am taking you home. We can be encouraged by that. So notice here, we're going to look at several characteristics of Jesus with these 144,000 at the end. So notice, please, first, the first wonderful characteristic is they have the name of God, the name of the Father, written on their foreheads. Now, some people might not like that, to have this kind of mark or mark of ownership put right on your forehead. But there's no shame for these guys. They're not ashamed. Nor should we be to have the mark of the Lord upon us if we were. It also reminds me of what a copycat Satan is. Because where's the mark going to be put? On the hand or on the forehead? So God was first. He marked his faithful servants. And Satan comes along. He wants to be similar. He's always been a copycat. Not much original with him. He's been quite successful with his wiles and with his attempts. So why change things? But anyway, these are marked on their foreheads. And so they belong to him. And it is just very, very beautiful that the Lord wants to identify with us. Can you believe it? He wants to identify with you. And publicly so, it's pretty amazing. So here he's with these 144,000. They've got this the Father's name written on their foreheads. That was the seal that he gave them. Notice secondly in verse 2, a voice came from heaven. And I believe this to be the voice of the Father himself. Because it says a voice like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. And of course you look at those voices. And we see that voice really spoken of as the voice of Jesus and the voice of the Father. Of course, they're one and the same. I mean, they're separate members of the Godhead. But Jesus said, I and my Father are one. For example, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 15 of Jesus, we read, his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a fire, and his voice as the sound of many waters. You can go back to Ezekiel chapter 1 when the angels were flying around the throne of God, I believe around the Father. And it says, when they went, I heard the noise of their wings like the noise of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty. So this is the voice of the Almighty. He himself is crying out. Also believe, because Jesus is on Mount Zion, so it's not him speaking the voice from heaven. So the Father is speaking here, and he's setting things up. He's thrilled with how things have gone. I mean, he hates that people had to die. We'll look at that a little later. But he's thrilled that finally the kingdoms of the world will be completely done away with. Jesus will finally be reigning and showing us what proper reign looks like. That is reason to rejoice. And so that's what we see here, this voice from heaven and the voice of loud thunder. Of course, the picture of voices of loud thunder, we go all the way back to Moses on Mount Sinai. When God came down, that voice of the lightning and the thunder, the picture of the presence of the Lord and of his voice. Well, notice what we see next in verse 2 is that they hear the sound of harpists playing their harps. So I think it's going to be a joyous noise when we get to heaven. Some might think, oh, harps are so boring. Is heaven going to be boring? It's not going to be boring at all. It will not be that. But I can't wait to hear the sounds of heaven. But it's going to be glorious. And we see that God is the one who made music. He's the one who gave us the concept and the thought for making instruments. He gave men the ability and the skills to make instruments. I know David was a great instrument maker himself, and not only that, a psalmist, and wrote psalms. But God is setting up praise for himself, which he very much deserves. I don't know about you, but I just love when we get to sing to the Lord at the beginning of services and at the end, just to come together. It's just practice for heaven. We're going to be singing to him forever. It's so glorious. And so, and by the way, we'll have the great new voice that sounds great too. So not all of us have a great voice. I'm in that group of the not so great. But anyway, it'll be glorious. But the harps are there. And now notice what we see next, verse 3. This 144,000, they're going to sing to God. And they sing, as it were, a new song before the throne. You just think in life, can we write any more songs? Songs just keep coming out of somewhere, right? And they just keep, people just keep, well, there's a new song that this group is going to sing. And it's going to be a very unique song to them, as we will see in verse 3. In fact, only this group of people can learn this song. It's very amazing to me. And not that we won't have plenty of brain capacity in heaven with our new bodies to memorize or learn a new song. But I think what he's saying is the experiences they're going to go through, whatever this song is they're going to sing, it's going to have something to do with the uniqueness of what they experienced going through this great tribulation, sealed and protected by God, and the things that they saw God do through them. So they're going to sing this new song before, notice the audience, they're before God, of course, they're before the four living creatures and the 24 elders, both of them, both of those groups. So it's really glorious, quite an audience around them as they're getting ready to sing to the Lord. And again, no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. So just some wonderful things here. It's not the first time somebody has sang to the Lord. In the Revelation chapter 5, we saw a song. Chapter 7, we saw a song. And here we see this group singing. Now I want to go back and cover some of the kind of personal angle of this 144,000 because the Lord introduces us to them. First, I want you to notice that they're men. They're sinful men that needed to be redeemed. Because the end of verse 3 says they were redeemed from the earth. So they're not angelic beings. They are humans that needed a Savior, and they gave their lives to the Lord and were redeemed by God. And to be redeemed simply means to buy something back so that it can be used for its intended or original purpose. In California, you have the California redemption value. When you buy a soda or things, the bottle or the plastic container it's in, you can take that back and give it back and get some money back so it can be redeemed. It can be reused for its intended purpose. We needed to be redeemed. We had given up our original purpose of just praising God and being obedient. In the garden, of course, and we've all sinned, we needed to be redeemed. And Jesus has provided for that redemption. So these are redeemed men. Also in chapter 7, verse 3, we were told of these men that they were servants. They were servants of God. No shame there either. In fact, when you know the word, the original word in the Greek is the word doulos. It speaks of really a bond slave or a bond servant, the lowest of the low slave in society. And they're happy to be in this place. And somebody might think, well, I wouldn't want to be known as a slave. Paul was not ashamed of that. He referred to himself that way in many of his letters, a bond slave of Jesus. And so these men will be in that place. I like one of the definitions of this word here, of them being servants. One dictionary said, it is a slave, one who is in a permanent relation of servitude to another, and his will being altogether consumed in the will of the other. It's a slave that is happily, willingly looking at the interest of his master, not his own. And that's what we've been called to do, is to serve our master. Of course, Jesus was the ultimate servant in that way, in what he did for the Father. So we're to be servants, just as they were. Also, we know in Revelation chapter 7, verses 4 to 8, there were Jewish. There are 144,000 Jewish men. In fact, God went way out of his way to point out over and over and over, 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from that tribe. He named them Dan and Asher and Naphtali. And he went down and named all of these tribes. That, I think, God went to all that trouble to make sure we don't spiritualize them or make them something that they are not. For example, we know that some religious groups think there's this special 144,000, there's going to be this special place in heaven and all that. No, it's 144,000 Jewish men. Very precise. God loves the Jewish people. Many are going to turn back to Him, and this group are going to be sealed by God very early in the tribulation to do great things for Him. And so that's who these men are. Then notice here in verse 4 of this passage today, actually items number 4 and 5, they are men, number 1, and they are virgins. They have never been with a woman intimately. And so that's what he wants us to know here. They are ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. You can't say it much clearer than that. God just says it right there. That's what they are. Now, if somebody comes to your door and tries to tell you they're one of the 144,000, they've got to be a man, and ask what tribe they're from. So I usually don't waste my time on those subjects. I just want to talk about who Jesus is. But nonetheless, they would have to be a man that's never been with a woman, never been married, and they have to be Jewish. And so there are these men who are just really handpicked by the Lord. And so beautiful. As I mentioned earlier, the very fact that we're looking at Mount Zion at the end of the tribulation, again, they made it through. That alone should be encouraging enough to us with all the mayhem, all of the tremendous devastation from God's wrath, let alone what Satan's going to bring, and all of the killing of so many saints. These men make it through. Again, the Lord lost not one of them. So He is more than capable of taking care of His own. He always has been. I also want you to notice in verse 4, another observation is that they are the first fruits. Notice they were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. It's very encouraging. They're just the first fruits. Many, many more people come to the Lord after these people come to the Lord. And so there is much more fruit. In fact, again, in Revelation 7, innumerable number of people, described as so many you can't even count them, will get saved during the tribulation. That's very wonderful to know that many people will turn to the Lord. So they're just the first fruits to God. Then also notice in verse 5 that there's no deceit found in their mouth. It's very good to know, because lies will be rampant during the great tribulation period. I mean, the truth will be a hard commodity to find. And to know I can come to one of these 144,000, they will tell me the straight truth that I need to hear. And so very, very good to know that no deceit was found in their mouth. They're without fault before God and His throne. Now, I want to cover a couple more things here, just very briefly about these 144,000. Mainly, what was their ministry? And I just think it needs to be said, because we're not technically and we're not really told what their ministry is. And so there's a lot of speculation. The most common speculation is that their primary ministry, having been sealed and protected, is to be evangelists running around the world. And I tend to agree with that, even though it's not specifically stated. So it's just purely my opinion. But I'll tell you very briefly why I believe that. And so it could be God has some other great plan for them. But number one, they're first fruits to God, as we're told there. There's more fruits that are going to come as a result of these men and as a result of the preaching of the gospel. Secondly, in Revelation 7, right after we're introduced to the 144,000, he immediately goes into the passage that talks about the innumerable number of saints that will get saved and be martyred for their faith. Well, who's going to be telling them all the message that's going to allow so many to hear the gospel and get saved? We're going to see in a minute angels are even involved in it, but we'll see that. And then thirdly, in this passage, right after introducing us again to this group, we're going to see an angel that is preaching the gospel as well. So I believe an angel is going to be preaching the gospel. These men are going to be preaching the gospel. I also believe many of those that will be martyred will get saved, and they'll be courageous enough to preach the gospel. So God is so loving, He wants to make sure His gospel message gets out even fully in the midst of the great tribulation. There's no wonder that even by the time we get to the sixth seal, people are saying that they know it's the wrath of the Lamb. How would they know that unless somebody was telling them? This is the wrath of the Lamb. You need to turn from this wrath and turn to God. So anyway, I just happen to believe that. And in any case, even if they don't, let's notice verse 6. We're now going to be introduced to a list of angels and various things that God's going to have some angels doing during the great tribulation. And I absolutely love this here, verse 6 and 7. God's love, here it is, just pouring off the page. Notice I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven. By the way, first, the word another is not in many of the manuscripts. I tend to agree it should not be in here because we haven't been talking about angels for a little bit here. But it should just read, I saw an angel flying in the midst of heaven. But notice what he has. The everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Now, I don't know what you think of God, but that verse alone in this chapter is astonishing to me how much God loves this world. In the midst of him pouring out his wrath, he's still concerned that people get saved and turn to him. That's just reason to just rejoice how great is our God that he cares about this. And notice, it's not just to some. Nobody is going to be exempt from this message. Notice every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every people, everybody will hear it. Nobody's exempt. And I don't worry today if there's somebody in some country where they're behind some iron curtain or something where people can't get the gospel. God can minister to them through an angel, through dreams. But God's even going to be using angels. He loves this world so much. I love it. Let me tell you the heart of the Lord in case you've forgotten or just it's just good to be reminded. Here's the heart of the Lord towards the lost. 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. All men. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You may think, great, okay, he wants people saved. What about the wicked? Ezekiel 33:11 says, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God has no pleasure when an unsaved person dies. It is not his desire. He wants them to be saved. And he goes on to say, but the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn then, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? And so because that's God's heart, he's going to make sure even angels are preaching the gospel. He's going to make sure the message gets out. I think it's a fulfillment of what Jesus prophesied in Matthew 24, speaking of the end times, where he said, then many false prophets will rise and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And here it is, Matthew 24:14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. So God loves this world. He is preaching the gospel to the whole world. Now let's look at this. What is the gospel, since he defines it there as an everlasting gospel? The gospel is such a simple message of truth. And it's really a simple message of what Jesus has done for us. And I think there's probably nowhere a more succinct description of what the gospel is than in 1 Corinthians 15. And let me read you just a couple of verses. He says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, here it is, which I preached to you, and which you also received, and in which you now stand, but which you are saved if, that's a big if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I received, and here it is, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. And the burial really is just to confirm he died, and then confirm that the resurrection's real. And I love it because it's such a simple picture of Jesus. I love the old analogy. I've probably heard it before if you've been here any length of time, but I love it. I want you to imagine you knew, and unfortunately if you have, this may bring back sad memories, but if you know someone that has died of cancer. In fact, yesterday I was at a memorial service for a friend that has, in fact, died of cancer. He's with the Lord in glory today. But imagine God gave you the ability to heal that person. You'd have to do two very distinct things. You'd have to remove the cancer, and you have to bring them back to life. They both must happen. And if you do one without the other, you won't help them. If you remove the cancer, but don't bring them back to life, they're dead. They're still dead. You're not going to help them. And yet, if you bring them back to life without removing the cancer, they'll die immediately because they have the same cancer that killed them in the first place. And that's why we're told that it's according to the Scriptures twice there. Christ died according to the Scriptures. That was his spiritual way of removing the cancer of our sin. He took care of it. You got to believe in him now to appropriate that forgiveness for yourself. But then after that, he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So Jesus proved he has power to give you that life that we need. Both are true. He removed the cancer of our sin and he offers us life. What a beautiful thing. And the angels are going to be preaching that to the entire world, no one exempt. And notice what they're commanding. By the way, there's three commands in verse 7 from this angel. Fear God, that's the first one. Stop fearing man. Fear God. Give glory to Him. By the way, that's what we are made for, is to give glory to God. And then for the hour of His judgment, He said the reason to give glory to God and fear Him is His judgment has come. And then thirdly, worship Him who made heaven and the earth and the springs and the sea and the springs of water. That's what He is commanding the whole world. Take this information, fear God, give glory to Him, and worship Him. And by the way, God made the heavens and the earth. This heaven and earth that they're watching literally disintegrate in front of them, God made it. He's letting it fall apart. And so it's amazing. And so notice there that the angels who were there at creation, they tell us who made the heavens and the earth. God did. Not the Big Bang. God made the heavens and the earth. And I just love it here. You know, in science, we have to admit, whatever side you take on evolution or creation, we can't scientifically prove either one. We have to look at the facts in front of us. They all point to very, very young earth. But nonetheless, we weren't there. But this angel was there, and he saw it. In fact, all the sons of glory shouted at the creation. They saw it, and they're here to testify, God created the heavens and the earth. He did it. And it was a planned creation. Years ago, I thought was a funny bumper sticker in terms of Big Bang. It said, I believe in the Big Bang. God spoke, and bang, it happened. So I like that one. That's a Big Bang I can get behind. And so God made it. That's what we're told here. He created the heavens and the earth. So God's love, there it is, poured out for the whole world so everyone has an opportunity to get saved. Then he gives a couple of warnings for those who don't receive the positive message. He says, another angel followed saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she's made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Babylon is really a verbal description in Scripture of all of man's attempts to do anything, whether it is to build up commercial systems, but more importantly and more grievous, the religious systems that have been built up by man. All of man's attempts to earn their way to God and to a relationship with Him. It began all the way back in Genesis chapter 10 with Nimrod at the Tower of Babel when he tried to build that tower up to the heavens. And God came down and said, man, I've given him so much wisdom when he works together, so he confused the languages. He just had had enough of them. But finally, he's going to do away with all of man's crazy systems. We'll study this in depth in chapter 17 and 18 at the fall of commercial and of spiritual Babylon. That's coming in depth in a couple of weeks. So Babylon has fallen. And why has she fallen? Because God's had enough. She made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Isn't it sad how many people in this world believe you can earn your way to heaven? The tremendous majority of people think, I can earn my way to heaven. And you can't, because you have to be perfect to have that kind of relationship with the Lord. Only Jesus lived that perfect life. We must trust in Him. That's the only way. And all of you notice every religion in the world ultimately comes down to some form of works. It's you doing it, and you can't. And so that's what Babylon, that's why there's so many people that follow that are finding out it just leads to wrath. And it leads to the wrath of her fornication. Then notice in verse 9, a third angel comes along, following them, saying, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Wow. Now, we were introduced to this mark of the beast and this need to be forced by the false prophet to worship the beast in his image last week in chapter 13. But now God gets much stronger and he says, by the way, for anyone who does these two things, and by the way, it must be both, all throughout the Revelation, they're always put together to worship the beast in his image and to receive the mark. But for anyone who does both, your choice is made. And you will be damned forever. That is God's loving warning. Again, the heart of a loving parent saying, I don't want you to do this, but I am warning you clearly, this is the choice you are making. So notice, if you worship the beast or his image and receive his mark on the forehead or on his hand, notice what he says will suffer. And it's a list. Number one, he himself shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. That's what every person will experience. This is one of the reasons I believe between the angels, this is just my personal belief, he'll likely have the 144,000 posted all around the world at all of these stations where everybody's going to be forced to worship the beast in his image and take the mark. And they'll be warning them. And they're sealed. They know they can't be messed with. So they can stand there and say, don't go in there. Do not do that. Turn to God. Turn away from this man. He's only a man. And so I think it is God's love that's going to warn them. They'll know the choice that they are making. But the person that does that shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. And that's not all. Next, he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. How sad is that? That is not God's desire. But that's what's going to happen. So they'll live on forever. There's some people believe in this thing called some kind of spiritual annihilation, that when we die, it's over. No, you will live forever somewhere in the presence of God, glorifying, being glorified and blessed in the presence of the Lord, or in hell, the place God made for Satan and his angels, and the one place where there is no presence of God. And so it'll be like fire and brimstone in the presence of the angels. Then notice verse 11, the smoke of their torments will ascend forever and ever. How sad is that? And they have no rest day or night. And we're reminded, we have this kind of sandwich at the beginning, at the end of verse 9 and the end of verse 11. He makes it very clear what it is that seals a person's fate and who worships the beast in his image and receives the mark of his name. And so that their torment will be forever and ever, night and day. Some concept of time in heaven, night and day, forever and ever and ever, this torment will happen. And again, God is lovingly crying out to the world, don't go there. Don't go there. I've loved you. I've provided a way through Jesus to be saved. And so he's laid this all out. And then he speaks to the believer, I think, for a moment here. Well, clearly he says, here's the patience of the saints. And I think what he's saying is, I love this world. You Christians, you saints, I love this world. I want this world saved. I want you to know I want them saved. And I want you to know I will pour my judgment out on them. I don't want them to go there. So you be patient. You be loving. You be patient with those that are mean to you or cruel to you as a believer. You love them. You get my heart for them. And I will help you love them the way Jesus has loved them. Even the ability to be on a cross and say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That kind of heart for people, that is the patience that we are to demonstrate. The patience of the saints. And we only get that kind of patience from the Lord. But God wants to give it to us. It's also the patience of waiting on his vengeance. Because vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Only the Lord knows how to pour out vengeance and always know it's justice. We tend to go way overboard, right? We want to just really beat the daylights out of somebody, totally disproportionate in our flesh. God knows how to bring vengeance. And again, when God does it, it is always right. It's always proper. It's always true. And so God is just so amazing. Now notice what else he tells us here. Here's the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of the Lord, of God, and the faith of Jesus. He's telling us, again, this is the view that we should have. Then he moves on here and begins to speak about some other issues. And notice what he says here. Then I heard the voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. It's kind of a weird verse, isn't it? Saying, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Who wants to die? But the key is the phrase, in the Lord. It is a blessing to die if you're in the Lord. Because you're immediately ushered into the presence of the Lord. There's no downside for the Christian. It's all up from there. You die, you get to be in the presence of the Lord. Let me read you a couple of wonderfully encouraging verses. 2 Corinthians 5, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. The moment you die, you're instantly in the presence of the Lord. Philippians 1, Paul said this way, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. It's better to die. But if I live on in the flesh, it will mean fruit from my labor, yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell, for I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Or Psalm 116, verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Why is it precious to the Lord? We're finally in his presence. What he's always dreamed of, what he's wanted. He has dreams for us and wishes for us as well. And so notice what else is the blessing for us that die in the Lord? Yes, says the Spirit, that they may have rest from their labors. It's work. It's work to live in this world. It's work to keep doing what we're doing. We're saved by faith and faith alone, but once we're saved, God has great works for us to do, great labors. And yes, it is perspiring work and all that, but it's not tiring in terms of fatigue, in terms of, what's the word I'm looking for, to get burned out. We don't do that when we're filled up with the things of the Lord. But God knows that we have great works for them, and notice their works will follow them. It's an interesting phrase, again, saved by faith, but yet God says our works will follow them. Well, for the unsaved, their works will unfortunately follow them, because in the great white throne judgment, they're going to be judged based on their works and be damned. But for believers, our works will follow us, because he's going to actually, on top of letting us into heaven, reward us for the labors that we do. Pretty amazing. And for that, let me read 1 Corinthians 3. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. So praise God, when we serve the Lord, there's a reward waiting for us. And so he wants us to know that. And then he turns, as part of the great warning of judgment in the midst of this chapter of love and warning, he wants us to know that judgment is assuredly coming. And what I believe he's going to do in verses 14 to 20 is refer to two different forms of judgment. One, the great battle of Armageddon, when armies will gather together. We'll study that more in depth in chapter 16. But armies are foolish enough to gather together and try to fight Jesus. How foolish is that? One word he's going to speak and the battle's over. But nonetheless, that's what they're going to do. And he's also going to speak of the fact that right after that battle, he's going to judge the world and separate those that believe him and those that don't. And so that's what I believe is being described in the rest of this chapter. Let's look here. Then I looked and behold a white cloud, and one sat, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle. So we're right away introduced to who I believe to be Jesus himself. Now notice here, his first description is there's a white cloud and he sits on the cloud. Now, it's interesting when you do a study, this is one of those interesting studies, how many times clouds are linked to Jesus in the Bible? Many places. For example, we're told he'll return on the clouds of heaven, two places in Matthew, two places in the book of Mark. Revelation chapter 1, we saw earlier that he'll return on the clouds. At the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4, we'll be caught up to meet Jesus in the clouds. At the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus took Peter, James, and John there and revealed himself and Moses and Elijah, there we read, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, hear him. Or even lastly in Acts chapter 1, and we read, now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. So I believe we're speaking of Jesus here. And notice, the second description of him is one like the Son of Man. Now, it is interesting, and this word like here in verse 14 does open up some kind of conjecture and some speculation, because I've been very careful to try to point out as we've been going through this study, when you see the word like, it means it's not necessarily exactly that, but it's like something, because many of these things John's trying to describe, he's trying to describe something 2,000 years in the future, and how do I explain that? Many times he says something's like something. And not to add more confusion, but this word like here, there's two different words for like in the Greek. The one that's used the vast majority of the times in the book of Revelation just means it's like it. It's kind of similar to it. But there's one that's a little stronger word that means pertaining to or being the same or a similar nature or quality. And so this likely refers to that. The reason I think it's probably used here, in fact, by the way, this exact phrase, one like the Son of Man, was used in chapter 1 of Jesus. Clearly it was him. I think it's because he's in his glorified body. And he looks more like a heavenly being at some level than he looks like a man. And so he's like the Son of Man. And so very, very interesting. But that phrase, the Son of Man, was used some 30 times in the book of Matthew alone to speak of Jesus. And then the phrase Son of God used many times as well, but he is like the Son of Man. So some believe it's not him, it's just a powerful angel. That would work in this passage as well. I think it would. I don't think it would change really the serious meaning of it. And so you can take the view you'd like. I tend to think it's Jesus here, and the like is his strong likeness because he's in his new body and looking like the Son of Man. Anyway, he has on his head a golden crown. So, one crown. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Not the seven crowns or these things we're seeing with the imposters and the Antichrist and Satan. So one crown, gold, the color of heaven, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Sharp sickle. All Jesus needs to do is wave this sickle and the battle is going to be over. Now notice what happens. Another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud. So another angel speaks to Jesus. I think he's just more a messenger from the Father to speak to Jesus. Say, now's the time. So thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And the word ripe there means overripe. It means actually a fruit that's already been dried up and shriveled. Not just perfectly ripe. In fact, in verse 18 later, we're going to see the word ripe. That's legitimately ripe. Right time to eat. But this is overdone. And so the earth is just done for. It's time for Jesus to take care of business. So he did. He who sat on the cloud, thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel out of the temple, came out of the temple which is in heaven, also having a sharp sickle. So it can almost look a little confusing. This was Jesus. He had a sickle. He did some reaping. Now another angel has a sharp sickle. He does some reaping as well, because another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. Now that means it is the perfect time now. Now's the time. Harvest the earth. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth, gathered the vine of the earth, threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horse's bridle for 1,600 furlongs. Blood everywhere. Now you look at this. Again, what I think is being referred to here, because I honestly believe you could read this and go, okay, I'm a little confused. Is Jesus doing the reaping, or is an angel? Or is it two angels? Who's doing all this reaping? I tend to think it's both. Jesus will do some reaping at the Battle of Armageddon. He'll also do some reaping through angels and separating the sheep from the goats in the end. But this reaping will happen. In any case, I think the Lord probably left it a little bit vague to cover all of that, just so we'll know the judgment is coming. It's coming. Let me read you a couple of verses about this in the book of Matthew, chapter 13, verse 30. Let both grow together. This is Jesus speaking about, he was speaking with his disciples, but talking about the end times and with wheats and tares growing together. Let them grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I'll say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but to gather the wheat into my barn. And then later in Matthew 13, the enemies who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. So now we know why at least an angel is doing some reaping here. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels and will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. And so that will happen. Now, I believe this is also prophesied in Matthew 25, where Jesus said this of the end times. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, they will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. And that is, Jesus is going to allow the sheep, those who believe in him, to live into the great millennial thousand-year reign of Christ and repopulate the earth. Those that have rejected him, they'll be put into Hades waiting for ultimate judgment at the great white throne in Revelation 20. So that's the scene that's happening. That's what's going on. But also notice this whole picture of the blood, this blood going on for forever and ever. That's referring to the Battle of Armageddon. We will get to that in chapter 16. But very simply, there will be some three kings that are going to come to battle, I believe, actually turn on the Antichrist to battle against him. And then right at that time in the Promised Land, Jesus is going to come back to the earth and they're going to turn on him and try to fight him. And one voice, he talks about him, a sword coming out of his mouth. He will just swing that sword just by speaking and the battle's over and there will be blood everywhere. Notice the winepress was trampled. Blood came out of the winepress up to the horse's bridle, 4 or 5 feet up. I don't think it'll be pooled blood. I think there'll just be so much blood, it'll be flying everywhere, getting all over the horses for 1,600 furlongs. That's believed to be roughly 160 miles long of blood, a trail of blood everywhere. That's interesting because I believe this is speaking of the Battle of Armageddon up in the northern part of Israel. But 160 miles from there goes all the way south of Jerusalem. I mean, everywhere these kingdoms will be dealt with and these armies will be dealt with by God. Bottom line, God will severely punish the earth. That is clear. God will judge the earth. He will judge those that rebel against Him. He'll judge those that have not turned to Him. But never forget, the middle of this chapter, not quite, but chapter 6 and 7, the real heart of God is just poured out. God loves people. That is the most important message, I think, from this whole chapter. Yes, God is a God of judgment, but He's a God of great love. He wants everyone saved. And He wants us to have His heart for the lost. And so I see that just pouring out through these pages. And I love that. I love to see the heart of God flowing through these pages. So do we have that same heart? It's just a good time to stop and ask ourselves, when somebody does something against us, nothing like what they've done to God, do we have this heart towards people? Are we really concerned that they get saved? If not, we need to spend more time in intimacy with Jesus to have His heart. We need to grow more to be like Him and more loving towards people. Yes, we need to stand up for righteousness. Yes, we need to stand up in discipline within the body of Christ and do various things. But we need to love the world. They're very, very confused. Some simply don't want to turn to truth. I get it. But we're to be reaching out to them to bring them truth. And trust God with a vengeance. Don't go taking vengeance into your own hands. Let God do it. He's the only one who knows how to always do it and do it right. So praise God. God of love. That's who He is and always has been. He wants people saved. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're so grateful for Your love for this world. Lord, this love You have for the world is the same love You have for us. And all of us that are here saved today are saved because of Your great love for us. And we thank You and praise You. Lord, would You continue to remind us of the greatness of the mountain of sin each of us personally have committed that You've forgiven us of, that would give us a heart of compassion for the lost. And Lord, give us Your heart to minister to them and care for them and point them to truth. You are so great. We love You and praise You today. Thankful for the warning of judgment, but also the wonderful offer of salvation to all tribes, tongues, nations, and people. We love You and praise You, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.